Welcome to our CD service for April 26, 2020. It sounds as if some loosening of the restrictions upon our movements is coming soon. What exactly that means for our church body is not yet clear. With my desire to see us gathered for worship soon, I have to keep reminding myself that God is in control and that Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." That must surely mean the governor's plans as well. God has graciously given us things that are necessary for our growth as Christians, such as the Bible. We read in 1 Peter 2:1, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation." We also read, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We call certain things the means of grace. They are the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper, prayer, preaching, teaching. And choice among these is our regular weekly fellowship in worship. That one is sorely missing. When we gather together, we can encourage one another to love and good works. We gather together to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other and make melody pleasing to the Lord. We help the body of Christ to grow because it builds itself up in love as our spiritual gifts and talents are shared. I pray the Lord will restore this missing jewel among the precious means of grace soon. We need them all, and we need one another. Let us also remember the church is to be the salt of the earth, retarding the growth of evil, and the light of the world, providing knowledge of the one who can save from a pandemic, can save from a faltering economy, but most of all can save from sin, the greatest enemy of us all. Now I'm going to turn the service over to a voice you haven't heard for a while.
Good morning and welcome to our worship service this Lord's Day morning. Even though we can't be together, we're glad that we can meet around God's Word. I'd like to read from God's Word from Isaiah chapter 45, which is going to remind us that God is in control. I heard John MacArthur say just recently that while everything has changed here on the earth, in the last few weeks, nothing has changed in heaven. So let us listen to what God says in Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 7. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And we thank the Lord for his inspired and inerrant word. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are indeed the Lord, that you are indeed sovereign, that you are indeed in charge of this universe. We thank you that nothing has changed in heaven, that you are still on your throne. We thank you that you are watching over the affairs that are taking place on this earth. We thank you that even though we as your people cannot meet together in person at this time, we can nevertheless still meet around the throne of grace in prayer. We pray your blessing on each of our families in our separate places. We pray that we will be blessed as we open your word in our families and that you will meet our needs. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We will confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you will find in your hymn books on page 845 in the back of the hymn book. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Hymn number 1, All People That on Earth Do Dwell.
I don't have too much to say to you by way of announcement, but I do want to remind you that we're praying for people and we pray regularly for them. And I want to thank you for your prayers for me. I saw both my oncologist and my urologist this week, and they gave me good reports on my health. I'm thankful for that, and I'll see both of them again in 3 months, but my cancer seems to be at bay. Continue to pray for Cleo. She is weak in physical strength, but I know she's strong in faith, but uphold her in prayer. And don't forget Brenda and Tyler, and perhaps the daughters, Perry and Tricia, too. Brenda's doing well. We had a request from Joe, and I'm foggy on that at the moment, but I'd remind you of that request. And the pandemic, those who are suffering health-wise, suffering financially, pray for those people. Its effect in Africa, we haven't heard anything more from the African Bible colleges. We have probably, we can assume that the pandemic is spreading there. We have no new updates, but remember to pray for them and their ministry there, and that they themselves can be kept from the illness. And remember the Master's Academy International, they're doing a good work, and we want to see that continued. So those are some of the things that come to mind. If you have prayer requests, give those to Ron, and you can bring things to me as well. Father in heaven, we know that nothing that is happening now or is happening in the past or will happen in the future is outside your control. We know that you work all things according to the counsel of your will. And we are sure that Paul wrote the truth when he wrote that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to your purpose. So we stand upon your word. Your promises are our firm foundation. But sometimes danger is so close that we may fear. Father, help us when that happens. None of us is in such a secure position that we cannot be affected by illness, economic loss, or the loneliness of being cut off from others, especially family and friends. Father, we of your church feel such a closeness to brothers and sisters in Christ that we long to worship together in person again. Give us patience, strength, and may we be reminded that this is all temporary. This whole earthly life is temporary. Bring to us the truth that we are pilgrims. Help us to look not just to the cares of the world, the worries of the world here and now, but to the unseen realities of heaven. The things that are seen are transient, but the things unseen are eternal. Father, we wait to see what comes next, what you will do. Heaven and earth belong to you. You have your plan for the world, and we trust you and thank you for watching us and taking care of us. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Hymn 691, It Is Well With My Soul.
Satan should buffet the
The title for today's sermon is Controversy Over the Sabbath, and it's found in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and it concerns two Sabbath incidents. So, we are studying a portion of Matthew's gospel that lies between two of the major discourses he has placed in his gospel. There's kingdom mission, we studied that in chapter 10. And there's kingdom parables. We're not there yet, but we will before long in chapter 13. So in between there, with chapters 11 and 12, we see an emphasis on a growing hostility toward Jesus on the part of religious leaders, such particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want to do just a bit of reminder of what we've looked at here. The opening verses in chapter 11, that would be verses 1 through 19, concern John the Baptist. Now, John, of course, had no hostility toward Jesus, but he had begun to doubt whether Jesus was to be Israel's Messiah. He expected the Messiah to bring judgment immediately. John did not realize Jesus would come twice. The first time to die in accordance with Scripture, such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, to accomplish salvation from sin through a substitutionary atonement. The second coming of Messiah would be for judgment and to consummate the kingdom of God in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, according to 2 Peter 3:13. Then also in chapter 11, in verses 20 through 24, there were pronounced woes upon cities near the Sea of Galilee which were blessed to witness Jesus' healing miracles and to hear his teaching, yet remained unresponsive. Their sin was not so much hostility to Jesus as it was indifference. We see a lot of that in our own age and communities. And then finally, towards the end of chapter 11, in verses 25 to 30, there's a most interesting passage on God's choosing to reveal saving truth to some, but not all, and an invitation to all to come to Jesus. He is the only one who can relieve the sinner's burden of guilt. Now, with chapter 12, the opposition to Jesus really begins in earnest. It is over the issue of proper Sabbath observance. What should or shouldn't be done on the Sabbath? What was the purpose of the Sabbath? How did Jesus relate to the Sabbath? All these questions are prompted by chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. And surely we can make some transference of these issues to our own Lord's Day observance and principles for us to make decisions by. Now, we've seen the seeds of growing opposition to Jesus in previous chapters of Matthew where the hostility wasn't quite so developed yet. Still, this is a bit of review. Look back to chapter 5, verse 20. Notice and remember Jesus had said this. He said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was mainly external. Jesus called for an internal righteousness, that which comes from the heart. We know that God must give us a new heart, a converted heart, to accomplish this. And we also know we need a righteous standing before God that only Jesus can impute to us. That's the ultimate righteousness that Jesus gives to us. Look also in chapter 9, something that was said about Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. And they said this because Jesus has just forgiven a paralyzed man his sins. The scribes say only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus proved that he had the authority to forgive sins by healing that man too. But they said, this man is blaspheming. In chapter 9, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And then I'm just showing some of the places where this confrontation is beginning. Look at chapter 11, verse 19. They didn't like the company that Jesus kept. Here it is. They said, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus was associating with the wrong kind of people, they said. It's just a short step further to open opposition to Jesus by these religious leaders. So that brings us now to this new chapter, to chapter 12. And once again, this incident is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. You'll find it in, of course, Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. And then we'll look after that at the second incident. But this is also found in Mark 2, verses 23 to 38. Mark has a longer passage on it. And then in Luke 6, verses 1 through 5. So let's begin here, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, the disciples are hungry. They're walking through a field of grain. There's no McDonald's. There's no Wendy's. They begin to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Luke 6 says they were rubbing them in their hands, which likely the Pharisees would equate with actually harvesting. Now, to see that what they're doing is not improper, according to law, the law of Israel, turn to Leviticus, first of all, two passages. Turn, first of all, to Leviticus 19. By the way, the fact that we turn back and look at these Old Testament passages, I think it makes it so clear to be good New Testament students, we need to be good Old Testament students of Scripture, too. So in Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10, this is instruction Moses had given to Israel. Verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So they're going through this grain field and picking up some of the gleanings or maybe the edge of the field, which was to be left for people who are hungry or for the poor. Now look at another helpful verse. Turn to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25. Here it is. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Well, the disciples weren't doing that. They're not harvesting somebody else's crop and stealing it. They're doing what is allowable. But here's the problem, as the Pharisees see it. They are doing it on the Sabbath. Now, we need to consider the importance of the Old Testament Sabbath. And so I'm going to ask you to turn once again in the Old Testament to Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments stated in that chapter. And the fourth commandment concerning the Sabbath begins in verse 8. And notice the prohibition of work to be done on the Sabbath. This is Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And of course, this is not the first place that the Sabbath is mentioned. In fact, it's mentioned as early as Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, where God rested on the seventh day after the 6 days of creation, and he made it a holy day. I think it's to be remembered to realize that this is a creation ordinance. Even today, this ordinance is in effect in the sense that 1 day out of seven is to be set aside for rest and worship, not just for Christians, not just for the church, for everybody. But of course, and such is the purpose of our Sunday Lord's Day observance. We don't worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday as the apostolic church honored the resurrection of Christ in that. But since the law didn't forbid this meeting of a need of hunger on the Sabbath, it doesn't say anything that they couldn't do this on the Sabbath, what's the Pharisees' complaint all about? Well, it's this. The Pharisees had made additional rules they thought necessary to make sure no one would break the fourth commandment. They enlarged the idea of work to include many things, and some of them were, frankly, pretty preposterous. But now what the disciples are doing was categorized by them as unlawful work. Now I want to read to you from James Boyce's commentary, which actually shows some of the silliness of what was forbidden. A man is out walking. He spits. Is that work? Answer: it depends on what happens to the spit. If it goes into the dirt and makes a slight furrow, then it is plowing, which is work. If it hits a rock, no work is done. Under this system, being a devout Jew seemed to depend in part on where one spits on Saturdays. In all, the Pharisees had established 39 categories of work that was prohibited on the Sabbath, and reaping, which became the chief bone of contention in this conflict with Jesus, was one of them. Of course, we call this legalism. This is when there are commands that are really man-made rules, which really don't have any basis in Scripture. So what we want to look at now is, what's Jesus' line of defense in the action of his disciples here? It's very, very interesting. Jesus opens his defense of their actions from a case involving David. I was going to say King David, and I realized, no, he wasn't king at the time. He was being chased by King Saul. Now, let me read then verses 3 through 4. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priests?" I think it would be helpful to once again turn back to the Old Testament, this time to 1 Samuel 21. And let's read this, which Jesus is referring to from the life of David. This would be 1 Samuel 21. I'll read the first 6 verses. Then David came to Nob, or Nob, I'm not sure which is the right pronunciation. David came there to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women,' and David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." Now let me just talk about that a little bit. This place, Nob or Nob, is obviously where the tabernacle was situated at that time. And David is fleeing from King Saul, who is trying to kill him. Ahimelech, the priest, is really not aware of that. He's not aware of what's going on, of the circumstance. He doesn't even understand the animosity that King Saul has for David. Now, the holy bread that was given David is bread from off the table of showbread. It consisted of 12 loaves. These 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to be a reminder of Israel's relationship as God's people, also that God would provide their sustenance. And so once a week on the Sabbath, this bread would be replaced by new bread, and then the older bread could be eaten by the priests. But David and his men were allowed to eat it, bread that ordinarily could be eaten only by the priests. So what does this teach? What should the Pharisees have understood from this passage, which they must have known very well? Here's what R.C. Sproul writes. "But even more important, Jesus was telling the Pharisees that mercy is more important than ritual. Of course, ritual is not unimportant, but there are occasions when higher necessities need to be addressed. The need of bread to satisfy hunger in that incident took precedent over a law that said only the priest could eat the bread. The point to be made is this: if David was right in using sacred bread to meet a real need of hunger for him and his men, how much more was Jesus right in allowing his disciples to pluck heads of grain to satisfy hunger, even on the most sacred day of the week, the Sabbath?" Just consider this. Let's consider that it's Sunday morning. You are on your car. You're on your way to church. And on the way, you've seen an accident has happened. There are people who need help. Mercy is needed. So what is your responsibility? To just proceed on to church? Because doesn't the Bible said not to forsake your assembling together? Or is your responsibility to stop and help and give that mercy to the degree you can and maybe not even make it to church that day? You must stop. And you must give that mercy. In fact, even the law of Oregon requires that you do this. So mercy can come before ritual in a case such as this. Now let's go on to verse 5. And here we see Jesus' second line of defense. It involves the fact priests must violate the Sabbath law. They have necessary work that has to be done even on the Sabbath. Here's verse 5. Jesus continues, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. The priests cannot stop attending to their priestly duties even on the Sabbath. For instance, reading in Leviticus 24 about the care of the lampstand. It says in the first four verses there, Leviticus 24, a light shall be kept burning regularly. The word regularly occurs three times in the text. They've got to do some work of trimming and keeping that lampstand going on the Sabbath. And then continuing on in chapter 24, it does speak of that showbread. And it says, every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it. James Boyce writes, Jesus showed some work took precedent even over the Sabbath laws. Again, I'm going to quote Sproul. He said, they, that is the priests, were not Sabbath breakers when they did their God-ordained duties on that day. Well, even today, there are some works of necessity that demand for some people setting aside of church attendance at regular meeting times for at least once in a while. Firemen. Fires happen on Sunday as well as other days of the week. Policemen. Criminals don't say, let's don't do any bad deeds on Sunday because we want to let the policemen go to church. Doctors, nurses, illnesses, things happen, and these people have to take care of these works of necessity. I might get a little silly here myself here. Is playing baseball on a little league team or coaching a little league team on Sunday during the summer such a work of necessity? I don't think so. Is going to the beach to get a better suntan on Sunday a necessity? Well, let's move ahead here. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Now, if the scribes and Pharisees aren't yet hemorrhaging with wrath, what Jesus said next must have really upset them. Let me read those three verses. Verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And verse 7, by the way, is really a key verse here where Jesus is quoting from the book of Hosea. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's quite a statement he makes in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What to a Jew could be greater than the temple, the dwelling place of Yahweh? Nothing had more respect and reverence among the Jews, but Jesus claims he is greater than the temple. And we would not interpret that as prideful boasting. It's just simply a statement of fact, of truth. He is greater than the temple. And is there not an implication here? Jesus Christ is God. And notice, again, he used the term Son of Man in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is the second time Matthew has used that term, or Jesus used that term of himself. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man who would come and receive from the Ancient of Days a kingdom, the one who would receive all authority. This is clearly an implication of his divinity. Now we have a second Sabbath incident. We're not going to spend nearly as much time with it. We don't need to, but I want to go ahead with verses 9 through 14 before we wrap this up, in which Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And once again, he's going to do it on the Sabbath. And once again, you'll find this account in all three of the synoptic Gospels. So verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. So we move from a grain field to a synagogue. We're not told what city it was in. It likely could have been Capernaum. One point I'll make that is not of too much consequence, but Luke 6, verse 6 says that this second incident occurred on another Sabbath. So Matthew doesn't point that out. It's not necessary as far as he's concerned. These two incidents did occur on different Sabbaths. Verse 10, And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? So the question that they ask is not to seek information, it's to have a reason to condemn Jesus as a lawbreaker. And of course, there is no law in the Old Testament that forbid healing on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees said healing is only allowable on the Sabbath if it is a situation of life or death. Otherwise, come back and be healed tomorrow. Again, they're faced with, they're making their own rules. This is interesting, I think, too, in Luke 6, verse 8, we could read this. But he knew their thoughts. He knew that they were thinking. He knew why they asked the question. Statements like this remind us of the omniscience of Christ, occasionally evidencing the divine nature of Jesus. Verses 11 and 12, he said to them, Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So evidently the Pharisees thought it's okay to rescue a sheep on the Sabbath. What a significant statement Jesus makes here of how much more value is a man than a sheep. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that's an important principle. It's always right to do good, and that includes doing it on the Sabbath. Verse 13, Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. Well, I think we would see the fact Jesus could heal the man's hand is proof his statement was correct. Here's an interesting verse from Mark 3, verse 5. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And then verse 14, But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Look at the hostility. Look to what extent it has grown. They now want to kill him. Mark 3, verse 16 adds this. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Opposition to Jesus could make strange bedfellows because the Herodians supported the Herods and the Pharisees definitely opposed them. And one more addition here from Luke. Luke 6, verse 11 says, But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So in conclusion here, one of the things that I think we know this, but it's certainly scriptural too to know it, showing mercy is always right. The Pharisees sadly had no real pity for people, no real kindness. They frankly didn't even understand their own scriptures. They didn't see what Jesus saw in that passage from 1 Samuel. Let's look at Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. I think you're probably familiar with this passage where Paul writes in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And then there's one other very important point I'd like for us to see here, but unfortunately, we haven't seen it yet. It's not in Matthew. It is in Mark. So if you'll turn to Mark, we're going to pick up a verse there. I believe Mark's the only one who makes his statement. I don't believe Luke says this. Matthew does not. But if you look at Mark 2, verse 27, And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's a significant statement. The Sabbath, now to us, the Lord's Day, which we observe on Sunday, it's meant to be a blessing to man. It's meant to be a blessing to us, and it is a blessing. We need rest from work to keep us healthy. We're to rest on the Sabbath. We need contact with God to keep us holy. And indeed, I think that just makes the Lord's Day all the more precious and special, and our desire is to get back to it. And certainly in this passage, we see who Jesus Christ, he is God. He is greater than the temple. He is the Son of Man. Father, thank you for the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the wisdom of the Scriptures. Help us to be wise, but not only wise, but help us to do what is right and good, to be a merciful people, maybe even especially in these hard times when there are people who are hurting and need mercy. Help us, Father, to appreciate the Lord's Day. It is a day of rest. It is a day of worship. What a blessing it is to study Scripture together. Father, we thank you for all that we've been able to consider here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There will be a fourth verse that is not in the Trinity hymnal. Hymn number 733, the Doxology.
Praise him, all creatures here below.